Well, good morning. I think today is probably the worst allergy day of the year so far. Do you agree with that? Everybody slept wonderfully. No itchy eyes or anything last night. Suffering, that's what we're going through, I think. That's what I'm going through. But my plan today is to not touch my nose with my hands and cause a cascade effect of sneezes. That's my plan. We'll see if it happens. My other plan is we're going to open up to the book of Isaiah, and that sounds better to me. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll be looking at this today. I'll read it in a moment, but before we read the text, I wanted to put this thought before you. Have you ever considered how much of your life is dictated by your perception of things? That seems like an obvious thing to think about, but have you ever thought about, I perceive the world a certain way, and so my life operates based on that perception, whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong. Some of you, for example, we would call optimists. Probably know who you are in the room if you're an optimist. You're convinced things will work out. You see people and you probably assume that they have good intentions. Something along those lines. This is a spectrum, but you're on one side of this. Some of you, and you know who you are, would be considered pessimists. You aren't really sure that things will work out. Maybe people don't have the best of intentions. Maybe you have trouble seeing the good in anything. And this is just true about how people are wired differently. Who's to say one of them is more right than the other in any given situation? Of course, it matters how we carry ourselves and how we interact with one another. But I can't say in any given situation whether one of you is more right than the other. Maybe things won't work out. Maybe they will. Maybe the person's intentions are bad. Maybe they are good. I don't know. But what is true about both parties? Have you considered this? I think you could say that each is acting on their perception of the present. In fact, isn't that really where most of us find our reasons for doing what we do and thinking what we think? What's happening right now? What it's going to result in? How it's going to work out? See, the future, by definition, is uncertain, isn't it? If we knew the future, we could be very secure in the present. I'm always blown away by people that will go visit a psychic who's driving a broken down minivan. No, I think the reality is that we rely on God, we trust in Him to a certain extent, but if we really had our comfortable situations removed from us, many of us would come to realize that much of our hope isn't grounded in the certain knowledge of who God is and what He's done, but rather our present surroundings and things. And in fact, I even think that saying something like that scares many of us because we don't really want to find out where our hopes actually lie. Please don't take these things away because I don't want to find out whether or not I actually trust You as I should. That should concern us a little, don't you think? Now, I'm not calling anyone out in particular here. I think this is just true of us, especially where we are in a comfortable middle class 21st century Bay Area, California. But God, He uses events that strip away our false comforts to open up our eyes to the realities of life. He's a loving God to do that. And it's in these places and times where Christ ministers to us and teaches us to rely on him. It is good for us to find out where our false hopes lie so that Christ can be applied there. Well, see, Isaiah is working, I think, with this same idea in mind here in chapter 2. His purpose in this chapter is to open up for us a more grand vision of the reality of life. That's what a prophet does to some extent. He opens up reality, or at least opens up our vision of reality so we can see things the way they really are. And that's helpful for us because we should at least be at the point of admitting, I don't have perfect vision of the way things really are, and I want to. I want to see things the way God sees them. I want to judge situations based on how God sees them, not how I and my fallenness see them. And so Isaiah, as God's prophet, he allows the people to see in this text in chapter 2, he allows the people to see a blessed city with a blessed future. Now, we're 2 chapters into Isaiah. We have quite a few chapters to go, but we're going to see this as Isaiah walks through his text, that he's often jumping from one point to another, and he's picturing the people in all sorts of different pictures. He'll often picture the people as a city, and he'll use Jerusalem as the picture of the people, the city. And sometimes he's talking about the city in their present state, and sometimes he's talking about the city in their future state. Sometimes he's talking about the city as they were when they were formed. And so here, in these first 4 or 5 verses, he's allowing the people to see the city as a blessed city with a blessed future. This is what's coming for you. And this is against the backdrop of the rest of this chapter, where he paints a picture of the current reality of the people, which is bleak and dying. And the reason that he does this is he calls us to strip away those idols that govern our life now. And he says, come to the mountain to worship Christ. Keep this heavenly perspective of life as we walk through the details of it. See, in one sense, we'll read this in a moment, but in one sense, we're seeing the prophet God's view of the people. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of the people for a moment, we have to realize these are normal people putting on their shoes, their pants, the same way we do, clocking into work, clocking out of work. There's foreign policy, national things going on. All of them can simply say, I was just doing my job, raising my family, doing what I'm supposed to do. The prophet wants to peel back that stuff and say, look at what's happening around you. You are making decisions and judging reality just based on what's in front of you. And that's understandable, but you need to hear from God this morning. There is a much grander view to life and what's coming. And so don't live your life based on these temporary, dying things, these idols around you. Rather, point your heart to Christ. Let's read this. Let's read these first 4 verses. And I have to say, this chapter starts off hopeful and it ends dark. But we'll be all right. Let's look at this hopeful future that for Isaiah was coming, but for us is now here. He says, the word of the Lord that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob,
that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Amen. Now, we're going to have to get used to this too. This is a prophet speaking in prophetic language. And so we have to think in terms of prophetic language. But he starts off by giving us a clue. And this is how Bible interpretation works. The Old Testament, we read forward to the New Testament. And the New Testament, we read backward to the Old Testament. We need to be clued in into how the New Testament writers read their Old Testaments. And so he gives us this clue here that we read. He says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, the last days. We see that all over the place in the prophets. We see it all over the place in the New Testament too. How do the writers of the New Testament talk about the latter days? Because this is the question that we all ask when we come to the text, and it isn't necessarily the question we should ask. But when is this? That's what we want to know. We love timelines, don't we? The prophet's not so interested in timelines, but he tells us it's in the latter days. Now, the New Testament's understanding of the last days or the latter days are that they take place now, in between Christ's first and second coming, or starting with Christ's first coming into the future. Hebrews says this, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Isaiah. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, the one whom he appointed heir of all things. The New Testament over and over and over again says, we're in these last days. Anyway, that was 2,000 years ago. Well, then we're very in these last days, aren't we? 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 is another place. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. What we have pictured here in these four verses is the glorious fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Look at this picture. There's the mountain. Now, whenever he talks about the mountain, he's talking about Mount Zion, the place where the temple sat, the house of the Lord. Come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And this picture is the Lord's dwelling place sits on this mountain, and the nations, which the New Testament would translate that word, the Gentiles, flow to it. Now, you have to think about this. This is a crazy picture for Judah, for the Israelites. What do you mean that the nations are flowing to the house of the Lord to worship Yahweh? Well, this is what's promised in the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? That I'm going to bless those who bless you. You'll be a blessing to the nations. We just saw this in Galatians. Paul says, Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But we also see in the New Testament the way that this house of the Lord, this temple is pictured. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 12 when the writer is contrasting the law in Sinai and grace in Zion. He says in verse 18, you haven't come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and all of those things. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. When did he tell the people that? He told the gathered church that as they sat together in the local church, sitting under the preaching of the word. You've come to Zion. You're here right now. You haven't come to what might be touched, but you've come to the city of the living God, which is the people of God. And so listen to what Isaiah says. He says, in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, lifted up above the hills, and nations shall flow to it. People will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Think about the difference, the picture here, what we saw pictured in chapter 1. These people's hearts were for themselves. They loved themselves. They wanted to learn their own ways. They wanted to do their own things. Isaiah's picturing for these people, there is going to be a time when people will say, let's go up to God's house that he might teach us his ways. And him teaching us his ways will have such an effect in us that we'll walk in his paths. Now, throw on top of that, by the way, the nations are going to be the ones saying that. What? You have to picture this. I don't think we can get our minds really wrapped around this. This is like saying we're going to all join at City Commerce and have a ribbon cutting ceremony for an ice cream shop or something, and someone saying, someday people from all over the world are going to come into this place. And we go, what? It's a little ice cream shop in Brentwood. What are you talking about? This is our local deity. This is the little God of Israel. This is the little God of Judah. This is his little house on this little mountain. Mount Zion wasn't even the tallest mountain there. There were other mountains around it, and the kings who had come before had set up false gods on the higher mountains. Think about what that said. Our gods are higher than the God of Mount Zion. Isaiah says, you have no idea what's going on. Someday, this mountain's going to be higher than the other mountains. He's going to be exalted above all the other gods, and the nations shall flow to it. Now, nations in this context, if the Israelites, the northern part, hadn't been taken into exile yet, they soon would be. They certainly are before this book is over, Isaiah. They'd been slaves already to Egypt, hadn't they? The Assyrians are on their way. We've got the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians. Flip over to Acts 2 for just a moment. I just want you to see this in Acts 2. What is Acts 2? Acts 2 is the day Pentecost, where they are all gathered together to celebrate. The Holy Spirit falls on the people and the church is founded. And they all hear the same language at the same time. And look at this list of the nations that are there in Jerusalem at the house of the Lord on Pentecost. Verse 8, he says, how is it we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, those are bad guys, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia. Does anybody, any geography experts in the room? Anybody have any idea what region was Cappadocia? That's Assyria is where that is. There are Assyrians at Pentecost. Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. Those are bad guys. The parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. Those are bad guys. All of these people are there, the nations, hearing the same word of the Lord from Mount Zion, and they all get saved and become the local church. That's this fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. Now, it has its ongoing effects. It's going to get better. But I don't think that we quite understand the end times significance of the church that you sit in right now, do you? The nations are gathered here right now. I realize it's not 10:45 Sunday morning everywhere around the world right now, but the entire world all over it gathered together into the house of the Lord and said, come, let us hear from him. Let him teach us his ways, and let's learn from him that we may walk in his paths. It's the word that's taught. It's Christ that is taught. The nations are drawn by the preaching of Christ. And look at the result of this. He says, he shall judge between the nations. They shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He's talking about a peace that goes beyond local national conflict. He's talking about peace with the living God. They don't learn war anymore. They have forgotten what it is to be at war with God and with each other because they have been reconciled. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that he brought down the dividing wall of hostility, thus bringing peace. They beat their swords. They used to fight each other into plowshares. What are those? Those are tools for gathering the harvest. Matthew 28, he goes out to the nations and brings them in. This is what Isaiah paints in front of this people. He says, this is reality. This is what God's doing in the world. Every time you snub your nose at him, you need to understand his mountain is going to be higher than any other mountain. All the nations are going to flow to him. They're all going to worship him. They're all going to learn from him. They're all going to walk in his path. There's going to be peace. And this peace is going to be between them because they are at peace with God. Now we have this now. Isaiah speaks here to a people who couldn't even picture it. But he preaches to them. Look at verse 5. I'll continue reading here in a moment, but look at verse 5. He's speaking to a people who would not see this with their eyes. Their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, for 700 years, no one would see this with their eyes. And yet he still calls them to obey it. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, he says, Isaiah didn't say to this people, since for you these promises are far off, don't worry about them. I'm just giving you some information. He says, rather, since this is true, since this is true about our God, since God is a reconciling God, since God is going to be exalted above all the gods, as he already is, since all of the idols of the world are going to be thrown away, walk in his light now. I know you don't see it. I know your eyes aren't open to it. I'm not saying that you can see it. I'm telling you what's true as the mouthpiece of God. Are you going to believe your eyes or are you going to believe the word of the Lord? Peter says it in the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't he? In 1 Peter, that we were eyewitnesses to his glory. But if you or someone else were to say that my eyes were wrong, I know what the word says. I'm not interested in what my eyes saw. I'm interested in what I heard from Christ. Christian, isn't it true that we haven't received all of the things promised to us yet? Yet we're called to walk in the light of God's revelation now. Perhaps your spiritual situation is more akin to Isaiah's people in the rest of this chapter than you're ready to admit. Let me just read the rest of this chapter for us, verse 6 on. It says, for you've rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they're full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rocks and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord.
and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliff from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Notice in these verses 6 through 11 here, he uses this word full four times. He says they're full of things from the east, filled with silver and gold, filled with horses, filled with idols. In the Bible, east is the direction of judgment. Drove Adam and Eve east of Eden. Great John Steinbeck book, too, by the way. Their land's filled with silver and gold. It's not bad to have silver and gold necessarily, but in Deuteronomy 17, the kings that would come were told not to fill themselves up with silver and gold because they would learn to trust them over God. Not to fill themselves with horses because they would learn to trust their armies over God. They were never told to fill themselves with idols. They're filled. They're filled with these things to the point of reliance on them. What are we to be filled with? Paul tells us, doesn't he? He says you're to be filled with the Spirit, believer. This is the same thing for these people. They were to be filled with the knowledge of God. They were to be filled with his presence in their land, among their people. Are we a Spirit-filled people, or are we filled with the things of the world? Is your reliance, believer, on him or in these things? You say, well, I don't have too much to worry about because my 401k is doing all right. I've got a pension. I realize you youngins don't have a pension, but I got a pension, so I'm doing all right. Maybe you don't have horses, but you trust in the United States military or whatever it is. What is it that you place your confidence in? Is it something other than God? They're to be filled with him. Now, again, we saw this last week, but Isaiah is not looking for behavior modification. He didn't write this so that people would go, all right, I'll get rid of a little of my silver and gold, and I can cut my stables down to like 6 horses instead of 7 horses, and we'll get rid of some idols. And you can read this that way, and you would miss the point. It's the same issue we talked about last week. God's people may be giving him some of their hearts, some of their reliance, but not all of it. And Isaiah, you can see this here. You taste the disgusting nature of this half-hearted worship to the point where he exclaims in verse 9, do not forgive them. You expect to read that in the Bible? You can translate this another way. You can translate it, there is no way that you can pardon them. He said in Exodus 34, didn't he? That he would, to the third and fourth generation, not forgive these people. They're doing all the things. Lord, there's no way you can forgive these people. And Isaiah, this is heavy on his heart because he wants these people to be forgiven and walk in the paths of the Lord. He says, I see what's happening, and I know you can't forgive them. What's the solution to this? How can God forgive a person like this, a people like this? This is a question we should ask ourselves, shouldn't we, as we read this? Church, how can God be for a people like us who have given him some of our hearts, but not all of it? He says, well, he's not. He says, the haughty will be brought low. God's mountain high, the people low. That doesn't mean humility, they've humbled themselves. That means he is going to humble them. And so then Isaiah explains what judgment looks like in the rest of this chapter up through 21. You see all these words, against. Isaiah will do this. We'll see him. He repeats himself to get a point across. This is not a position you want to be in, by the way. The Lord against and then your name. That's not a good place to be. But you might read this sometimes and go, well, there's a lot to do with nature and trees in here, and I wonder what God has against trees. What did the trees do? Well, God doesn't have a problem with trees. But he often has a problem with the way that we use them or think about them. We can do this with anything, can't we? See, he says, against all the cedars of Lebanon, against the oaks of Bashan. What does that mean? That means they had some property, and there was a big tree on it, and rather than saying, thank you, God, for that tree, they say, I own that tree. Aren't I so special? Do you do that? Look at my house. I have it paid off. Aren't I so special? These are my things. Aren't I so special? There's nothing wrong with trees, but you use them to build idols. You carve them out with your own hands, and then you worship them. You see them there, and you say, this is mine. They build ships. They are your masts. They're the ships of Tarshish. They bring in foreign treasures. He says in verse 17, this is the problem. Those things aren't the problem in and of themselves. It is the haughtiness of man. These against, they concern mankind's trust in what is high and lofty. And Isaiah's trying to peel this back for us and say, look, they aren't high and lofty. The mountain of the house of the Lord is what's high and lofty because he sits in it. This is how wicked the human heart can be. And the Lord says here, he has a day against all of it. It's going to be leveled like a war zone. And John picks up this same language in Revelation chapter 6. He uses some of the same terminology. They'll run to the hills, to the rocks, to the holes, to the caves in the ground, to hide from the terror of the Lord when it comes. Just talking about the judgment of the Lord. And this judgment of the Lord has come multiple times and will continue to come multiple times until the final judgment comes. But do you sense the irony in this? Here's the Lord saying, come to me. Run to me. Come to my mountain. Learn from me. This is the judgment that's coming. And so they run to the rocks and the caves. In Revelation chapter 6, they say, please fall on us and kill us so that we don't have to experience the judgment of the Lord. It's the same thing that took place in the garden, wasn't it? Adam and Eve sinned and they immediately dove headfirst into the bushes. When judgment comes, we run from the Lord when the only salvation is to run to him. This is J. Oswald in his commentary on Isaiah. He said this. He said, here's the paradox of faith. To attempt to exalt myself is to become nothing. Adrift in a meaningless universe, in dread over nameless horrors which threaten me. To submit to the exalted Lord is to know myself picked up, declared his child, made vice-regent of the universe, my Father's home. This is the reality. This is how judgment should work when we read judgment. It should be a little bit scary. It should be terrifying. But it's never meant to drive us away into the caves and the holes of the earth and pray that the rocks would fall on us. This is the discipline of the Lord on his people. Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12, doesn't it? What father is there who doesn't discipline their child? It means he doesn't love them. How many times have you needed to discipline your child and you find them running away and hiding under the bed? You say, I'm here to help you, to love you. But when God seeks to discipline us, then it's okay to run and hide under the bed. No, he says, come to me. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord and worship him. Why can we do that? Because all of this language of judgment, all of the weight, the fear, the terror of it, take all of it, take the full account of the judgment of God that you read in the prophet, package it all in one bundle, and see it sitting on the shoulders of our Lord on the cross. That's what took place at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ took this judgment that was ours on himself. That's why we can come into his house and worship. That's why we can say, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's why we can go to him with a judgment and he will decide things justly. It's because it fell on Christ. Some of this is terrifying to hear, and it should be. And we must ask why and how to respond to it. Are you afraid because standing exposed to this great judge means doom for you? That's one reason to fear this. Are you afraid because once these precious idols which promise comfort and protection are taken away, all hope is lost for you? Isaiah has a word for you in this last verse, verse 22. He says, "Stop regarding man," or "stop placing your hope in man, in whose nostrils is breath." I love the way he puts that. Let's just think for a moment about what a person is. They can't make it to the next minute of the day without something in their lungs. You ever think about that? Consider this juxtaposition here. Man, who at the very least relies on breath, and much more. We need much more than just breath. We rely on so many things just to live. And then there's God, who exists in himself. You got into a seder yet on Sunday nights? Tonight, perfect. God exists in himself. Have you thought about this before? God needs nothing outside of himself to be. That's what's part of this great statement that he says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. "What do I tell the people your name is?" He says, "I am." This is the essential nature of his character. I exist in myself. This is what's put before you, believer. Place your hope in something that relies on everything around it and will pass away, or your hope in the God who needs nothing and yet who came to a cross for you. There's salvation offered up to this people, to all peoples. Come to the mountain of the Lord and hear the word. Not simply hear it, Isaiah says, that we may walk in it. This is a transforming word. That's the gospel we preach. That's the Christ we worship. He draws all people to himself by his word. And rather than war and destruction, peace. And not a temporary earthly peace, but a forever peace between you and the Father. So rather than living your life based upon skewed, sinful perceptions of reality, base it on Christ and his coming glory. His death has set you free from experiencing this judgment, but more than that, he's purchased this peace with God by his work. Do you believe that God is able to satisfy the desires of your soul? If not, why not? Where has God failed? Stop valuing things that will pass away and learn to enjoy God. His promises are sure and never failing, and there is everlasting joy only to be found in him. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward so we can take the Lord's Supper together. It's in this we remember Christ's work, isn't it? It's in this where we taste and see once again the Lord is good. If you're a believer this morning, ushers are going to pass out the elements. Take them. You are welcome to take them with us if you believe this gospel. If you're not a believer, just let these pass you by and take this time to consider this Christ and his saving work, this judgment that is coming and the Lord who saves. I'm going to pray. They'll pass out the elements. Hold on to them. Someone's going to come and lead us in it in a few moments. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given people like Isaiah a vision of what is true about life. Because our vision is skewed. So often we're so busy looking at ourselves, we don't even know what's going on around us. Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us by the prophets. We especially thank you that in these last days you've spoken to us by your Son. And that as we're gathered together this morning with your word open, that we have gathered into the mountain of the house of the Lord, and that we hear your law proclaimed, and that it does a transforming work on us, so that we don't just hear it, but we walk in it. It does something to our actions. It does something to our speech and our desires. We call others around us, come, let us go together. It takes hands that would be at war with one another. Swords that would be at war with one another, and it transforms them into tools for the gospel. We don't fight one another anymore. We go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptize. Father, we pray that you would do this work among us. You would wake us up to the realities of life, that we would see that there are more than what our eyes can behold now, and that you've told us who you are and what you've done and what you're doing, and we should come and walk in them now, knowing that we will receive them because of Christ. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for the idols that are in our lives. Pray that you would help us cast them to the moles and the bats, into the ground to be crushed and destroyed. And it would be only Christ that we follow. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.